Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word will take away any confusion or any thing that we don't understand or misunderstand today. Lord, I pray that through your word, we will have structure and we will understand what your message is for us today. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to hover each one of us and provide enlightenment. Lord, I pray that your word alone will be disseminated to all of us this afternoon. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the title is The Wrath of Haman. Okay, this past week, a friend, I was talking with a friend, and he mentioned to me a conflict he had with one of his friends over social media. His friend, we'll call him Herman, posted his kid's achievement on Facebook. After a couple of days, Herman called him to express his disappointment of him. Why? Apparently, Herman expected all his friends to like his post and resented those who didn't like. And he called them to express his feelings. He was broken about it. Okay? It seems Herman was offended by those who didn't affirm his post or sort of bowed to him. Okay, this afternoon, we will be looking at someone similar to that, but more intense. We will continue reading in our study chapter 3 of Esther. And in this chapter, the writer introduces us to the antagonist in this story, Haman, the son of Hammedata, the Agagite. Okay, after these events, What events? That is, the events in the ending of chapter 2. Mordecai saved the king from assassination and two men were executed. Now, for unknown reasons, Haman was promoted. The king advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Haman was made the grand vizier with almost unlimited power. Now, one of the perks of being Grand Vizier is that the other palace staff have to bow and pay him special homage, special respect. This was not exactly an act of worship like the command given to the three Hebrews in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:8-15. Most likely, since the officials at the king's gate had to bow before Haman, the people probably also had to bow before the king himself. But Mordecai would not bow to Haman. The king's servants could not help but notice. So they rebuked him. They rebuked Mordecai for refusing to abide by the king's orders. This did not change Mordecai's actions. He defended his actions by simply telling them that he was a Jew. To him, being a Jew exempted or prohibited him from such acts. So, how about this? So far, God is not in the picture. Nor is there any mention of the Jewish people in our story ever doing any worship practice. None at all so far. So, his bowing, Mordecai's bowing, can't really be for religious reasons. And his bowing can't really be an affront to God's dignity, since it's a traditional Eastern courtesy to bow in recognition of age and honor. And there's no evidence that the Israelite culture was an exception to this practice. We can assume that, since we read in the previous chapter that as an official sitting in the king's gate, Mordecai could not avoid bowing when the king passed by. If so, that would also be noticed by the other servants. Also, for several years, Mordecai told Esther not to tell the king she was a Jewess. But now, Mordecai was using their national heritage as an excuse for not giving honor to a high Persian officer. I believe the primary reason for Mordecai's disobedience is the enmity between Israel and the Amalekites. In this case, especially in the case of Mordecai, it's a family feud between the descendants of King Saul and Agag, the Amalekite king. Note the emphasis the writer of Esther gave to the ancestry of Mordecai and Haman. While there is no ancestry mentioned about the king. Okay? Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Kish was the father of King Saul, a Benjamite. And those are, you see on the board, all the verses mentioning the ancestry of Mordecai. 7 times it is mentioned. Now, how about Haman? Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedata. It's mentioned 6 times. Maybe the author is trying to tell us something. Every time he mentions this name, he mentions the ancestry. Okay? Now, the tribal enmity began almost 1,000 years ago, back in the time of Exodus. After leaving Egypt, the Israelites were attacked by the Amalekites. That's in Exodus 17, 8-16. The Amalekites come from the lineage of Amalek, the son of Esau. That's in Genesis 36, 12. God pronounced his curse on the Amalekites because of their actions, calling for their total elimination as a people. So in Exodus 17, 14-16, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Then in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So, partly, God was not too happy with the Amalekites, because if you look at it, it was something else, because they were not fighting them like in a war. They were attacking the weak and the weary, the stragglers that were lagging behind in the Exodus. So now, the writer's repeated reference to Haman, the Agagite, is not a small detail. It is the origin of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and his hatred for the Jews. Because in 1 Samuel 15, we see that story that although King Saul received orders to kill all the Amalekites, including their king Agag, even all the animals, their women and children, Saul disobeyed and incurred God's displeasure until Samuel, the prophet, finally came and hacked Agag into pieces. Now, Mordecai's refusal to bow seems to have irritated the king's servants, who informed Haman. Now they would see whether Mordecai's reason for not bowing, being a Jew, would stand under the scrutiny of Haman himself. What happened? Haman went ballistic. He was outraged. The nerve of this guy defying him and the king. So, next time Haman passes the king's gate, instead of enjoying all those people bowing and paying homage to him, he's busily looking for the guy who's not bowing. And then there he is, Mordecai, standing straight, looking at him. So here's Haman, everyone bowing around him. Instead of enjoying the adulation of everybody, he's staring at Mordecai and he's boiling inside. You know? Why? Because instead of being able to enjoy the celebration of his promotion and the adulation of his people, he is now focused on this one person that he believes is disrespecting him. Today, being Super Bowl Sunday, I am reminded of the post-game rant of Richard Sherman of the Seattle Seahawks during 2 weeks ago. The Seattle Seahawks just won the National Football Conference Championship. But instead of rejoicing and enjoying their win, Sherman was angrily ranting about his contempt for one of the defeated team's player, who he thinks disrespected him. That's what anger does to a person. It's a joy killer. Not only that, as in the case of Sherman, he even made a fool of himself on national TV with his ranting. Now, back to Haman. Haman took Mordecai's reason for not bowing seriously. If Mordecai refused to bow down to him because he was a Jew, then he must mean all Jews would act in the same way. If this were true, Haman would not be content to deal only with Mordecai. He would deal with all the Jews. Remember that because of their history, Haman already has an ingrained hatred for all the Israelites. So consequently, Haman plotted the extermination of all Jews in the kingdom. He casted lot to determine the best time to execute the edict. But during this time, God's providence delayed the action several months to provide time for a counter-edict to allow the Jews to defend themselves, which we will read in the following chapters. But let me remind you of this verse in Proverbs 16:33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, Haman approached the king with his plan. You will notice that he cleverly avoided mentioning the Jews by name. But anyway, he secured the king's permission to destroy all of them. Haman put two incentives before the king. First, it would rid the kingdom of a rebellious people who would not submit to his authority and who could likely be the source of a future revolt. And two, by his generous contribution to the king's treasury, which some experts says would the number of silver that he offered would come up to about $10 million today. $10 million. So by his generous contribution to the king's treasury and the confiscation of Jewish assets, the king would benefit financially with this edict. He convinced the king. The king gave Haman his signet ring, which basically gave Haman a blank check to do whatever he wanted to. So, using the signet ring as a stamp of approval for the decree to kill all Jews, the process was immediately put into action by sending a copy of the edict throughout the whole kingdom. Now, since it's already in effect, satisfied with their latest enterprise, the two drinking buddies, Haman and Xerxes, started drinking, while the city was perplexed by their latest decree. This is quite a graphic picture of a heartless dictator enjoying a drink with his minion, while his tyrannical cruelties were rending the hearts and homes of thousands of his subjects. Of course, this is no surprise, considering how Xerxes looked for a wife. Now, so what? One important lesson that we can learn from this story is you need to be very careful that you don't fall into irrational anger. Haman just got promoted to second in all the kingdom. He had power, prestige, and wealth. He was very wealthy. He can afford 10,000 talents of silver to carry out the plan. He was higher than all the other officials. The king even commanded everyone in the kingdom to bow and pay homage to him as he passes by. All this praise and attention caused Haman to get a really big head. Yet, one man in the kingdom spoiled everything for him because this man won't bow, and that consumed him. One person hurts you, says something that upsets you. You can be loved by family and friends, yet you allow this offense, this hurt, to consume you. The love of all others is of no impact in your life, all because of one person who offended you. Haman allowed an offense to boil over into an irrational anger. This is a dangerous place to be. Haman is just not satisfied to hurt Mordecai. He is going to really make him pay and kill every Jew. A little bit extreme, don't you think? Well, that's why anger and sin goes hand in hand. But not always. According to Anglican author H.D.M. Spence, in his pulpit commentary on Esther, when anger is fed, it has the poisonous force of bitter thought and gloomy brooding, whether the sun is permitted to go down upon it or not. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it be defiled. Eventually, if you are angry and consumed with anger about someone, your life will become a reaction to the person that you're angry with. You begin to rejoice over bad news or resent any good news regarding that person. Where you go or don't go will eventually be dictated by the presence of that person. whether you will enjoy yourself in a social gathering or not, you will be always affected, just like Haman, because you will be focused on that person. The worst part is that the other person may not even have any idea of what you're going through, but you're always reacting to them. In our moments of bitterness and anger against one another, let's remember how God's wrath was poured on our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the cross. Our Lord suffered a most excruciating death, not to appease God, but to free us from our obligation, our debt, to be paid only by our ultimate spiritual debt and eternal separation from God. Our debt to God earned us an eternity in hell. So, does our neighbor's debt to us deserve greater wrath than our debt to God? The debt that through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God forgave? Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let us resolve, my brethren, to avoid nurturing anger against one another. Let us lovingly forgive one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your message to us this afternoon. Lord, I pray that this will continue our transformation in being Christ-like and in serving you. Lord, I pray that this message, the lesson that we learned this afternoon, will be reflected in our daily lives, that people will know that we are yours and that we are your followers. And Lord, I pray that we will continue to search you and learn from you. And not only that, but to learn to obey you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.